Okay, we're in Acts chapter 1 this morning, verses 8 to 14, among other verses. Trusting Christ's enthronement for hope in his continuing earthly ministry. When a Christian seeks to serve the Lord in the ministry that the Lord has given him, he can become discouraged and cease serving in hopelessness due to the spiritual weakness or darkness that he sees either in himself or in others, possibly in both directions. It's very easy to do that. However, a proper understanding of the enthronement of Christ as it relates to his continuing earthly ministry through the believer is vital for the Christian to remain confident in Christ's work in his behalf to make his ministry effective. Acts chapter 1, 8 to 14, with other scriptures, provides that encouraging insight. I'd like to look to God in prayer before we get into the ministry of his word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his tremendous power and authority at your right hand. And it's always good for us to concentrate on that, to remember that. Because just from the human standpoint, there's no question but that it's easy to become discouraged at times. Because it looks, from the human perspective, that the efforts that we have in serving you seem to be so utterly futile at times. But they're not. And this is why Paul tells us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we ask for wisdom, Father, insight as we get into the Word, to understand it, to use it. For your sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me read the passage and then we'll look at it later. Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And of course, these are the last words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended. And he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Obviously, these would have been angels. Which also said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount which is called Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Very interesting. You ever realize that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there on the day of Pentecost, and she was filled with the Spirit, and she spoke in tongues too? We often don't look at that part of her life, but she was actively involved in that. Anyway, right after Jesus predicted his disciples would be effective witnesses of his truth to the ends of the earth, based upon his sending them the empowering Holy Spirit, he was taken up to heaven in his disciples' presence, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about was the Paraclete that he had mentioned back in John chapter 14. I'll just briefly look at that. John chapter 14, 16 to 18, where the Lord Jesus had given this insight about the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, "I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Paraclete." A Paraclete is someone who comes alongside as a helper, "that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." It's interesting, the Holy Spirit was with him, but he wasn't dwelling in them. "I will not leave you orphaned," literally, orphanos. "I will come to you." So the Holy Spirit that God sends is like a parent who indwells us. That's something that's very comforting. Even though we're adults, there's so much in life that is complex and difficult. We're not without a parent. We have the parent, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. He teaches us, he guides us, he corrects us, disciplines us, gives us stability, security, confidence, comfort, and so forth. Just very much like a parent. Well, anyway, we know from other Old Testament passages that this event of Jesus' ascending to heaven comprised his ascension. And it led to his enthronement in glory and power at the Father's right hand in behalf of, among other entities, the church. What I'd like to do is to spend a little bit of time looking at other scriptures to see exactly what was going on in this ascension of Jesus Christ. The first passage I'd like to look at is Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verses 13 and then reading to verse 14. And you'll notice what it says. I saw, this is Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And of course, Jesus referred to himself often in his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. So this is the Messiah. I saw the Messiah. He came with the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus was caught up in a cloud. So Jesus fulfilled what is predicted here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We know also from Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the power. The power is another word for God the Father on high. So he sat down in tremendous glory. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 predicted that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come up to God the Father with the clouds of heaven. And of course, this was fulfilled at the Acts 1:9 event of Christ's post-resurrection ascension. Now, a lot of times we think, well, Jesus just went away into heaven. Okay, he's up in heaven, and the disciples go off, they wait, and here comes the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot more theologically going on than this. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he became seated at the Father's right hand. The Father turned the running of the universe over to him. Now, this has tremendous implications. Your Savior, who died for you on the cross, who also is your head, because he's the head of the whole church, he right now sits enthroned over every conceivable molecule and atom and neutron and proton that exists in the universe, and then some. He's over all the angelic forces, good angels, bad angels, over Satan and everything. He's over you, over me, over every other person in the world who's saved or unsaved. It makes no difference. He has absolute supreme power over all of that. Now, that has tremendous ramifications for you and for me in reference to ministry. Upon entering heaven's glory, Christ's voluntary limitation of the expression of his divine glory ended, and he was enthroned in divine glory to rule the universe. There's a passage that we're going to be looking at too, and I'm going to skip over into that at this point. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of what God the Father did in verse 20, which he, the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above. That's an understatement. He's actually an infinite exaltation. Far above all, and then principality, power, might, and so forth, that's a reference to demonic authority. Above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things pertaining to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everyone in every way. We know from Hebrews 1:3 that Christ sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the hand of honor, and he rules there today over all powers in heaven and in earth. That's what we just read in verses 20 through 22a. Indeed, Christ is enthroned in complete sovereignty over all things relative to the church. His enthronement fills the church in every way with gifts and blessings for his own interest, that it grow and be edified to the glory of God. There's another passage that has bearing on this. It's I put down here Ephesians chapter 4, speaking at verse 11, Jesus Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's he gave gifts. And what happens? He makes the person the gift for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you take the commas out and you get a picture of what happens. These pastors, prophets, and teachers, evangelists, and so forth, they're the starter gifts. They get the others going. And then the rest, they get matured to the point where the rest do the work of the ministry, and that builds up the body of Christ. So God uses, like a gift that I have, it's a starter gift that ignites various aspects in your life and ministry. That motivates you and turns you around to go ahead and start serving and meeting the needs of one another. And when that happens, the church gets stronger and is built up. So it's very, very important that this happens. Verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith, that's the doctrinal faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed here and there and carried about with every wind of false teaching by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but literally truthing in love, or speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, a lot of wonderful things begin to happen when this process occurs. So, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stop and dwell a little bit on this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting up in heaven. He has absolute control over every molecule in your body and mine, and everything that's in the universe around us. He controls all the oil reserves in the world, all right? He has absolute sovereignty over all the governments that exist in the world and all the people who are in the governments and so forth. All right. In view of that, he has complete sovereignty over what's going on. What he wants us to do then is to focus on doing our job. Not somebody else's job, not worrying about somebody else. We're supposed to focus on doing our job relative to other Christians. Or if we're an evangelist, relative to reaching unsaved people, or as Christians, being a witness in our lives and then on our lips to people around us. What he does with that is phenomenal. He takes it, and every action and every effort that we take in show, he makes hay out of it. Can I use an illustration? We're still in the middle of the lesson, but let me give you this. I went out on Friday, and I noticed that going out in the front, or the church, that the lawn was kind of tall, and the plate of grass that we have going across the highway is about a foot tall. I got to mow that thing, I know. And our mower was in the shop. Mike Ryan Flesh had it in the shop, and of course he's been full because his son had the bad arm break and he couldn't help him. So Mike was overloaded with work and so forth. Jennifer was with him. So I knew I was going to have to get my mower from home, but I hadn't been able to get my mower in the trunk properly. So I went home in faith that somehow God would help me to do that. So I changed my clothes, and I started to get the mower, and then for some reason I decided to put it in at an odd angle, and it fit at the odd angle. Never tried that before. So I came over here, took it out, mowed everything, and stuck in my trunk, went home. And then I come home later than it was Thursday. It was Thursday, not Friday. And I was working with Dave Slate. And his dad, Clark, showed up, and he made reference to the fact that he saw me out mowing. And I was surprised. I'd seen a red truck go by, and somebody honked, and I waved. But I didn't know who in the world that could be. I was thinking of someone that, you know, regularly attends the church. But it was Dave's dad. And, of course, he's the one who has given his mower to use here at the church. And, of course, it wasn't his mower that I was using because of the fact that it was in the shop. But I was amazed at the timing of that because the Lord had used that as another contact with Dave's dad, whom, of course, I'd love to see come to make a commitment in Christ and everything. But I thought that the timing of that, I couldn't have worked that out on my own in any way. But it's amazing what the Lord Jesus Christ did with that. And then later that night, of course, Pete and Mickey came out and helped with the work there. With Pete helped Dave in regard to cutting the proper lengths for the panels that went up. And Mickey was helping me with the priming and so forth. We got a lot done. But I was amazed at how the Lord worked that all together. But that's exactly what Christ does. He works it all together. Now, the enthronement of Christ, see, set the stage for the church to have enormous divine influence in its earthly mission of being used by the sovereign Lord to disciple the world's nations. Once Christ was enthroned on infinite power and authority, the church could go into all the world and disciple the nations with the promise of making an impact. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now if you stop there, you would think, impossible. But the key to that whole passage is the last phrase, and lo, I'm with you, always, even unto the end of the age. In other words, every moment of every day when you're out there discipling, I'm with you. And I'm going to be with you until the end of the age, until the rapture of the church. And that's exactly what happens. Now, believers would see Christ's great authority open doors of opportunity for effective ministry and equip them to succeed in ministry as they relied upon His power and His leading. Paul the Apostle refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the most interesting sections of Scripture that I recall. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. When I was at Dallas Seminary, one of our Hebrew profs had a chapel period, and he had his message out of this. And he said, I'm trying to encourage you, men, when you get out there, and it looks like the ministry is overwhelming for you, it's not overwhelming for God. It's not a mistake that He's got you where He's got you, because He will use you in His power. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. He doesn't say sometimes causes us to triumph, always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Now let me give you a background on this. When a Roman general would come home from fighting war, he would have a long string of prisoners behind him. And as people would celebrate, they would burn incense. Now, some of these prisoners knew that at the will and at the whim of the general, they were going to be killed once they finished with the parade. Other prisoners knew that they would live as slaves. But the prisoners didn't know who was. And Paul says, we're like that. We are like a savor, a life unto life to some, a death unto death to others. Because as I give the gospel, Paul says, people make a decision. The decision they make with a reference to the gospel determines their eternal welfare. So that's what Paul is speaking of in this particular passage. And verse 16, the last sentence, and who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who's able to accomplish this? Verse 17, we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of in God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says for the two things. As long as we don't corrupt the word of God, and as long as we're sincere, God will use us. If we're not polluting the word of God, we're not giving that which is shady or misleading, we're giving the truth, and then we're sincere in the way we go about it, God makes us believable and therefore effective as witnesses to Him. So, we can see Christ's great authority open doors of opportunity for effective ministry no matter what. This is why a Christian should never feel, you know, in my human capacity, I can't measure up to the expectations of what I think I should achieve or what others think I should achieve. That's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. We don't operate according to the flesh. We're supposed to operate according to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can make us effective, much more effective than what we can even think. Now, we can illustrate how this ministry worked in a specific case reported in Acts chapter 16, 6 to 18, 22. And I'm just going to refer to this, and you can look at the passages later. Although churches later existed there, the Holy Spirit, under Christ's headship, repeatedly kept Paul and his ministry team from going to the provinces of Asia and Bithynia. It's interesting, verse 6, they tried to go into Asia, and it says the Spirit of God would not let them. They tried to go to Bithynia, which is north, up by the Black Sea, and it said the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, wouldn't let him. So they went down to the seacoast town of Troas, down to the west, because they didn't know what to do. Now what's interesting is later, according to 1 Peter 1:1, you have churches and believers scattered all throughout Asia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and all that whole area. So it wasn't that God didn't want those people to reach, the disciples to reach those people. He did not want those disciples at that time to go into that area. Well, at that point, when the only door open to them was the seaport town of Troas, and they had gone down to Troas, the Lord gave Paul a vision, encouraging him to cross the Aegean Sea to minister in Europe. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, 8-11, he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia, which would be the home area of Alexander the Great, and the man was saying, come over and help us. So they concluded that God had called them to Macedonia. They got in the boat. This is the first time they thought of doing that, and they crossed the Adriatic Sea. What's interesting is if you draw a straight line from Antioch, where they had been sent out by the apostles, up to Troas, if you continue that straight line, which is east by northeast, it crosses right over to Macedonia. They had been headed in the right direction all along. They didn't realize it. So they went over there. And Paul had an effective ministry at Philippi, Berea. Then he went on down to Athens and to Corinth. But that's where Paul reached into our European forefathers right there. And the gospel was landed in Europe. And you and I have been beneficiaries ever since. So heeding that lead opened up a productive ministry for Paul in Europe. And you can read about that in Acts 16:12 to 18:22. So consequently, and now we get back to our target text in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Consequently, after Christ had ascended to heaven and the disciples were gazing up into heaven after his departure, two angels explained that Christ would return just as he had gone away. Now, since Jesus had ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and we know that because in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, they returned from the Mount of Olives, so he ascended at the Mount of Olives. We know this refers to his second coming to the earth to set up his messianic kingdom, as predicted in Zechariah chapter 14, 3-9, when Christ returns and his feet again touch the Mount of Olives. This is a fascinating truth, but the Old Testament fits with the New Testament like a glove and a hand and a glove, just very, very beautifully. I'm going to look back at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth, Yahweh, go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought on the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come back, his feet will stand at the Mount of Olives. Now notice what's going to happen, which is east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it shall move towards the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. So what's going to happen is when Christ comes back, the Antichrist is going to be just about ready to annihilate the rest of Israel, right there at the mount. So Christ is going to have his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and as soon as they do, the mount's going to split. One go north, one go south, and Israel's going to flee in the midst of that. In the Old Testament, God had parted the Red Sea, so Israel could flee before Pharaoh. In the New Testament, he's going to part the mountain so that Israel can flee before the Antichrist. And then he's going to capture the Antichrist right there at the Kidron Valley, right where Jesus Christ was at the Kidron Valley is where he had the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had his time of great suffering. He's going to capture the Antichrist there and throw him alive into the lake of fire. But it's amazing. And verse 5, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. In verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be very clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea, half towards the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, half towards the Dead Sea. And then in summer and in winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be the king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So Christ is coming back to the Mount of Olives. And that's what he's talking about. So realizing that they were to follow Jesus' pre-ascension teaching to wait in Jerusalem for their equipping of the Holy Spirit and then go into all the world to disciple the nations, the disciples returned in faith and that instruction to Jerusalem to wait for the spiritual powering and guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is why, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. They went into the upper room. And verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They're waiting for the power of God. So Christ's ascension to heaven and exaltation at the Father's right hand prior to his sending the Holy Spirit to equip the church set him in the position to make the believer's ministry very effective. So may we, like the apostles, respond to Christ's ascension by trusting his sovereign oversight of all things, that in place of faithless defeat, we might know effective service. I put a passage down there just before we turn it over to the questions and answers that you might have. John chapter 15, 5-8, that gives us this very encouraging insight in reference to ministry. John 15, beginning at verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you disciples are the branches. He that remains in me, and I in him, and we know that remaining in Christ means obeying his word, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, the believer has two options. You're either extremely fruitful, or you bear absolutely no fruit. The difference is whether or not we're relying on the Lord and heeding his word. Verse 6, if a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch, he becomes withered, and you know what men do with withered branches. They gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. In other words, the person becomes useless. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you. So one of the ways you become very productive is by prayer. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you prove to be my disciples. So we need to stay trusting the Lord and stay effective in obeying the Lord, and then the Lord makes us very, very effective for his glory. We learned something when I graduated from high school many years later. There was a fellow that long after we had stopped interacting with him at high school, came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And this is the way it happened. He got to a point in his adult life after he'd left high school where he was wondering what the answer to his heart's needs was. And he kept having a recurring dream that he saw, and my dad had a 1960 Catalina, a Pontiac Catalina. It was Klondike gold. And he would drive us to church each Sunday morning. And this kid had seen us as a family going off to church. And he kept having a dream of seeing this Klondike gold Catalina driving to church each Sunday. And he realized maybe the answer is having to do with church. So he started going to various churches. Eventually he found a church where they preached the gospel. He was saved. His life was dramatically turned around. He became a teacher, I think up in Reno. It was up in the lake that they have up there between California and Nevada. And he became a very effective teacher, and he's sold out for Jesus Christ. This happened 10 years afterwards. We had no idea that just getting in the car and letting Dad drive us to church, Sunday school, had a witnessing impact on this kid that we used to go to school with. But they knew where we were going, and they knew what we were doing. They're all dressed up in our suit. They could see, but the Lord used that. So you never know how God is going to use you. So the point is, make sure you're faithful to the Lord. And even if your efforts seem to be futile at the time, they may seem to be useless to you. God has tremendous creativity, and he can make even the faint little efforts that we do very effective, unbelievably effective for him and for his glory. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you might have. It could be in reference to the lesson itself. There may be something else that comes up. We'll open it up to you so that we can... Right. What I always tell people is that when God is working, and sometimes he uses circumstances to lead us, like he used the apostles, there was a vision and so forth, because God could have spoken directly to Paul like he had, but he chose to use that particular situation. You should always check the subjective experience against Scripture, because Scripture is the sure guide that we have. Now, it is true, like this unsaved fellow, he wasn't into the Bible at all. But he had this tremendous gnawing sense that there was emptiness in his life. And with this reoccurring dream, he thought he'd follow it. And apparently the Lord went ahead and utilized that in his life. So I'm not going to say God doesn't use a dream, because sometimes he can use it to get a person who may have a special weakness, or sometimes even a believer to at least try another area. But I would be very hesitant to say, just because you had a dream, and it was a striking dream, that that's God telling you anything. Because there's no way of knowing that. It could just be, I had a dream last night that it was kind of like a nightmare, that I looked up, and there were a whole bunch of spiders that had made a huge sort of a messy web up at the ceiling. I had to get up there and clean it off, and thankfully I woke up and found it was just a dream. Now, that's not from God, all right? Because he wouldn't have me anxious about it and everything. I don't know why my mind was doing that. But there's absolutely nothing biblical about that. So you've got to be very careful when it comes to dream. And very, very make sure that you're aligning yourself with Scripture. I will say this. There have been times when I've had dreams. that have piqued my interest in a certain area, and I was wondering, is the Lord directing me? So I would get into Scripture, and then I would find out that the Lord did want me to get into Scripture. Now, whether that dream had a relationship to what the Lord was trying to do or not, or whether God was allowing it, I still don't know. But I knew that I followed the Scripture. So what I would do with a dream or something like that is hold it at arm's length, because you don't know. But if there's a reoccurring dream or something like that, and either it's creating an anxiety or a concern about something, what I would do is immediately get to the Word of God and try to find out, is there something I should know from Scripture? Why is God at least allowing this to occur? And then go from there. But I'm not going to say whether that dream was from God or not, because there's no way of knowing. All we know is that when something like that causes anxiety or questions, we need to get into the Word. Sometimes the Lord uses that just to get us into His Word. The apostles had the advantage of knowing what a specific vision was. It was a vision that was, when these guys would have these visions, it's just as though I'm speaking to you. I mean, it was that real. That's something that we don't have today. So we don't have the advantage. But a prophecy, for a person to actually have the gift of prophecy today, they would have to have a batting average of 1,000. In other words, every single prophecy would have to come true. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. We also know that the prophet would not teach that, or the prophecy would not be that which is in violation of Scripture. We know that from Romans chapter 12, verse 7. If any man prophesies, let him prophesy in accordance with the corpus of truth, literally. In other words, it has to agree with Scripture. If he is led to prophesy something that violates Scripture, that's not true. That's not of the Lord. So all he has to do is miss on one prophecy, he's a false prophet. So I don't know of any person that passes that test today. I personally don't believe that the gift of prophecy therefore exists today, because I know of absolutely no case that I've ever heard of where a person bats 1,000 on prophecy anymore. Yeah. You'll recall, and I know Lewis had shared this with me, that I know his wife Linda has this written in her Bible somewhere. When God leads us, it's the Word of God first, then circumstances. Let's start the other way around. At the bottom of the polls, well, let's start at the Word of God first. If the Word of God is silent, then godly Christians. Godly Christians are silent. The circumstances are silent, then you operate on what you want, because God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But it has to be in that order. I mean, you might say, oh, I'd love to break into Torrington Savings Bank and steal $100,000 and give to missions. That may be what you want, but that's not what the Word of God says. There may be the opportunity because the police are on vacation. That's not what the Word of God says. There may be even a lot of carnal Christians that say, go ahead. That's not what the Word of God says. So you have to follow the Word of God. Then reputable, godly Christians, if they're silent. Then circumstances. Then what you want. Often, if the Word of God is silent, you'll see a combination of what you want and circumstances, and even godly Christians, they'll agree. Often that happens, and it's very, very strong if the Word of God is silent on it. For example, what car should I buy at the lot? Scripture's silent on the car, all right? So you've got to look at what's the best advice, circumstances, do you have the money, and so forth. Is it something that you really want or not, and so forth. Look at the price of gas. Oh, all these things factor in. But that's the way the Lord leads us. But I would always check with Scripture first. So don't just ignore a dream, but if you're having a dream and it's something that happens to move you in a specific way, the first thing I would do, instead of trying to make a judgment as to whether it's of God or not, just get into the Bible and let the Lord lead you that way. And then go to godly Christians. Then look at the circumstances and then what you want. But I would just use the dream. Because God can use a dream to flag something, but not all dreams are from God, believe you me, because your brain will play tricks on you. You know, like the dream that I had last night had absolutely nothing to do from the Lord's perspective. I know that. In my call to the ministry, I could not sleep at night, and I was trying to go to sleep, and 1 Samuel 15:22 was pounding through my head to obey is better than sacrifice. I wanted to do something with my life other than go back to Bible college. I didn't want to do that. Worst thing in the world. And finally, I put my head under the pillow. The verse kept coming. So I got up and I asked my dad, I said, where's that verse where it says to obey is better than sacrifice? I didn't know that until 15 years later, that had been his theme verse that he had been reading that night before going to bed. So he knew immediately the Lord was working. So he says, I'll be right out. He got dressed, he came out, and he knew, of course, where to turn in the passage. Now, that was a circumstance. But I believe, and my dad believes, that that was of the Lord, because why was a verse? It was a Bible verse pounding through my head, and it was correcting me in regards to what I wanted to do. I wanted to go in another direction. I didn't want to go back. I didn't want to go into the pastor and so forth. The Lord says, no, you're going there. So, but he used a verse. It was an experience, but it was in reference to a scripture. And when Dad opened his Bible to that verse, I'll never forget, it's like someone had taken a magnifying glass, put it over the verse, and drawn it back. That was for me. God says, I'm talking to you, guy. This is me to you. And I went, Uncle, okay, whatever you want, Lord. And I yielded to his leading at that particular point. Now, there was an experience, but it was an experience that was associated with Scripture, and it was because of the Scripture, both before I got out of bed and then when I read it, that the Lord used in my life. And in the context, it has tremendous application, because Saul was actually being disobedient as a leader. He was going off in his own direction rather than doing what the Lord wanted him to do. So the Lord used that. So you got to be careful. Experiences, sometimes they can be used of God, but you always find out the truth by the objective word, always. And I think it's important that the Lord used that verse, because ever since then I've had it pounded into my head. Make sure you're following me through your word, Don. I'm going to lead you through my word. That's what he does. That's very true. That is very true. But that comes from recognizing that Christ is sovereign and that he's our all-sufficient Lord. And that's why I went in this direction with the lesson. I mean, he ascended to heaven, and it was very important for the disciples to wait till after he had ascended and then he had sent the Spirit. I think it's very important they waited about 10 days. And the point is, you will not be able to succeed apart from me. You've got to look to me. And that's the key. And once the Holy Spirit comes, man, they're off to the races. I mean, the Lord just starts using them in marvelous ways. But the whole key is that Jesus is still working. And you're very right. I love the word conduit. It's a good word by a carpenter. You know, everybody knows what a conduit. That's a pipe through which the wire goes. And that's all we are. We're conduits. But it has to be His power. It has to be His instruction, His guidance that is producing the teaching or the guidance and so forth. He has to be living Himself through us. He puts us on like overalls, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself living Himself through us. Had to be Him driving that gold Catalina to church. We were just the conduits, and then that would make an impression on this kid. So we never know how God can use us in the way He will use us. I've been amazed. Sometimes in ministering the Word of God, I'll prepare the message and give it. And right in the middle of the sermon, an illustration will come to mind, and just tap into it and use it. That's the illustration that runs. That's the one that makes the tremendous impact on people. And it came right out of the blue. The only explanation for that is God. Because I wasn't even thinking about that and preparing the message, but in the process of giving it, it just came to mind and gave it. That's the Lord. See, the Lord knows the mind and the heart of His people. He knows where they're at. And if we're yielded to Him, He can use us as conduits. I mean, that's the way we need to be, just yielded to the Lord as conduits. And God can use us in an effective way. I'm thinking in reference, my daughter Joanne is here. She loves to be in crafts and everything. Last year, Slade had been in the crafts. And Michelle is an excellent people person. She can mix with people, but she personally feels that crafts are a hardship for her in some way. It's always been that way for some reason. And so she kind of forced herself to do it. Well, this year the Lord's brought Joanne along. Joanne has an aptitude for that. She loves being at the craft store and so forth. And so she's helping this year. she has her job, she won't be able to be at the VBS because she's going to take that. She got a job as a teller at the bank there in Litchfield and so forth, but or the Litchfield First National Savers or whatever. But the Lord's brought her along to ease it up. So you can see the Lord's utilizing even that particular area. But I'm amazed to see how the Lord works throughout the body that way. He picks up the slack and he moves people, he adjusts people in certain ways so that what he wants to get accomplished gets accomplished in marvelous ways. So all we need to do is just yield to him and say, okay, God, where do you want me? What do I do now? And then just go ahead and serve him in that capacity. Even here Thursday night, Mickey came to me and she said, I really don't want to get up on the platform. I don't like the heights. I'll stay down if that's all right. Yeah, that's fine. So I got up and I knew where my place was. My place was on the platform that night. And Pete and Dave were down working, and so I just went across the platform. And I've shared with Dave how many times I appreciate working there, because it's one of the few experiences I have anymore where I have to do what I'm told. See, as a pastor to offer, it's the other way around. You have to be in the leadership. But it's a privilege. You don't know how much of a privilege it is to say, okay, you know, and just do what you're told. Because it's not the area of my expertise. And I feel much like a kid again. I don't have the responsibility. Just do it. Yeah, but really, and I can see Pete, he's going to come up with the idea, really, if we're following the Lord, that's the way it should be all the time, because the Lord's leading us, and we're just, he's the one that's bearing the responsibility, and we're just doing the work. And hopefully in my own Christian life, it'll get more and more that way. He's got an agenda. He's got a program, the Lord does, and it's much bigger than you or me, combined or individually. And all we have to do is just yield and see him use us. And when God uses us, he doesn't work us to the bone. Often we may feel that we have to drive ourselves harder than what God does, but God doesn't. Christ says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Anyway, yes, Gus.
Yeah, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
Yeah. Sure. I think probably the New International Version is a little bit clearer, and so I'm going to use the NIV over the King James Version. 2 Corinthians, the question is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Shall I start at verses 15? Or I'll start at verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. That's the key. Triumphal procession. The Roman generals, when they would come back from war, they would have a long line, sometimes hundreds of personal captives that they had behind them. And they would always bring all their captives alive home. Now, some of these captives they wanted to put to death because they were troublemakers. Maybe they were kings or leaders that they had been fighting and so forth. But they would lead these in triumphal procession. And as they would come in this triumphal procession, entering the city of Rome, they would burn incense on either side. Now, the incense meant either life or death to the prisoners, because some of these prisoners were going to be put to death. Some of them were going to be put to light, were going to be allowed to live. And sure enough, after the procession was over with, the Roman general would proceed to execute the ones he had planned to execute, and the others he would induce to be slave laborers. So Paul picks up the idea. When we preach the gospel, we're like that aroma, that incense, because it means death for some people, it means life for others, because those who believe it, they get eternal life. But those who reject it, it's eternal death. So he says, a lot like a Roman general, God is making us effective in reference to people. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, that's for the people who reject the gospel. To the other the fragrance of life, those who accept the gospel. And who is adequate or equal to such a task? I mean, you think about, we're involved in life and death here, eternal life and death. Who's adequate for this? Well, Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. In other words, God is adequate to use us, providing we don't peddle the word of God. We're not distorting the truth. We're not out trying to just make a haul of money on it. We're out giving the truth with all sincerity. And we're also speaking with a tremendous amount of sincerity. We're not trying to be fakey. I'll never forget, I got advice on this when I was preaching. I tried preaching in a monotone one time. I was experimenting in my home church, and my uncle came up to me and he said, "Don, don't ever do that again." He says, "You're great if you preach like you talk to me in fellowship hall or in the foyer, because you communicate, you're meant to communicate the way you talk to people. So just talk to me from the pulpit. You'll do fine." So I followed his lead ever afterwards. And that's what Paul says. You've got to be yourself. You've got to be sincere. And you have to avoid peddling the word of God and distorting the word of God. So you have to give the truth. You have to do it with sincerity. Be yourself. Be straight up with people. And then God will use you. And he will make you sufficient for the ministry. Good question. People often want to know, how should I witness? I just say, be yourself. Be yourself. The most effective witness you will be is being yourself. What the unsaved world needs to see is that different people with completely different personalities, there's something unique about them. They need to see how you, being yourself, are true. And true to God and so forth. They need to see that. So if you feel that you have a personality that isn't real bubbly, don't try to be bubbly. It'll be fakey. Cut it out. Just, you know, if you're kind of calm or easygoing, just be calm and easygoing. You'll be a tremendous testimony as a calm and easygoing person. Because people can see that. My wife worked one time with a psychiatrist. And he was not a Christian. But she noticed that he was watching her like a hawk. Sometimes it'd be around the corner or something like that. Very, very careful. Because he knew she was a minister's wife. What is she like, you know, when the chips are down or when a difficult patient comes along or something like that? How are you functioning? How are you reacting? You've got to be yourself, because the psychiatrist, if anybody, he's going to pick it out. Because you're faking it, he'll see through you like that. But it's one of the great ways to demonstrate the presence of the Holy Spirit by being yourself and just being filled with the Spirit of God, because that is something that will creep on through. Very intelligent people will pick that up because they know you and they can read you. So be sincere. And that's what Paul was. He didn't fake with anybody. He was himself. On the other hand, if you're the type of personality, you're real jolly and you're happy and you like to tell jokes and so forth, you got to be that. You just have to be yourself. Moses complained. He told the Lord, he says, "Why do you want to use me? I speak slowly." And God says, "Who made your mouth? I know you speak slowly." We have since learned through archaeology that that particular Pharaoh, in order to speak with real acceptance in his court, you had to speak slowly. So God forced Moses' mouth at birth to be a mouth that spoke slowly so that he would fit in exactly where the Lord wanted him to fit in with that particular Pharaoh. So, we should never question the way God made us. The way God made us fits within the program that he has for us. Our intelligence level fits within the program that he wants. Our education, how we look, the size of our ears, whether or not we have hair in certain places and so forth, that all fits within the work and the plan of God. So we need to be very, very... Everybody's laughing now, but it's true. It all fits within the plan of God. Oh, I'm sorry. Anyway. But it's true. The Lord uses it all. It's a great question, Jerry. The question is, if I'm going to repeat this for those who may be listening by way of the web, because this is put onto iPod material. When we see, like in China where you had the catastrophe, they think it's 55,000 people have died now. There are 12 million displaced people. That's four times the size of the state of Connecticut, the population of Connecticut, without homes. I mean, this is, I can't conceive of that. And we wonder, what message are we to take from that? I was wondering that one time ago when my wife and I were down in Long Island and our daughter Connie had the last brain surgery that she had. I hadn't been there for her brain surgeries right where Nadine had it. We went in to see her, and she was in intense pain when she came out because in one of the previous surgeries they had severed the muscles, and the muscles had relaxed, and these doctors had sewn them back, so they were in spasm right where the incision was. And so she opened her eyes, and you know, just like that, you could tell she was in intense pain, and they had to, you know, give her medication. And it was, I mean, to see your own child in a situation like that, that it's, it affects you mentally, it affects you emotionally and everything. So I went home, and it was hard to sleep that night. And I could see what Nadine had experienced being in that situation before. And I remember thinking, you know, Connie's been through so much. And, of course, it's affected the whole family. It's affected Joanne, affected Greg, affected us, you know, because it was a tremendous burden for the family. It's tremendous, unimaginable for Connie. And the only rest of soul I could get was to bury myself into Bible exposition, because that's what God had called me. And when I did that, there was a much greater level of peace. And the Lord was indicating that to me, I've given you opportunities. Use them. Right? There are people all over the world who are in situations they don't have the opportunity for education, or they don't have this or that. You do. So don't waste it. Use it. And so I would say what the Lord wants us to do when he sees people like this who are suffering and so forth, what do we have to offer? Well, we've got liberty. We've got a Bible that we can use. We can pray. We know, okay, what can I do? What door is open to me? I'm going to go with it. Maybe it's a witnessing to a friend. Maybe I can pray for those people. And prayer is a tremendous ministry as well. But God, I think, uses that to motivate us to start really getting serious about what he's called us to do, because that's all we really can do, and just serve him. Great question. We'll close. Father, and thank you for your love. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunities that you have given us to serve you. And we ask, Father, that indeed we would be people who are mindful of the responsibilities that we have to obey you, but recognizing that the success of it is entirely in your hands. You use us as fragile clay pots, as the Bible says that we are, as fragile as they are. You nevertheless use us, and we ask that we would be therefore people who trust you and who are vulnerable to your leadership and guidance and empowering, that we might indeed be useful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.